Well, Hebrews chapter 2 today. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read the first four verses, if you would just follow along there. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we realize that truth comes by revelation. And so, Father, we're asking not that we would just learn scriptures and learn principles today in our mind, but, Lord, that this word would find good ground in our hearts. Lord, that we truly be enlightened. You said the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord, we're but a simple people. But Lord, we ask you to give us understanding of your word today. Lord, we desire that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our land. And may the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. So help us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. We began our study a few weeks ago of the book of Hebrews, and we began there in chapter 1, those first three verses, and we began looking at those magnificent seven statements that were made about Jesus Christ. Him being the heir of all things, maker of the world, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who not only upholds all things by the word of his power, but he himself, by himself, purged our sins and now is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 1, but the last two Sundays, we continued to look at the rest of chapter 1, and we looked at seven Old Testament citations, seven Old Testament quotes, where the writer is showing us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is so much better than the angels. The emphasis we saw in those verses was not so much, it was some, but not so much on the divine Son of God, but more so on the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who has now been exalted to the right hand of God. And there he reigns and rules at God's right hand. Only a man could fulfill the promises that were given in Scripture concerning the Savior. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, only a man, only a seed of a woman who was a man could bruise the serpent's head. Only a man could fulfill the promise of a seed given to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, one who would come and bless every nation on the face of this earth. Only the seed of David, a man, could reign on his throne forever and forever. It took a real human, folks, to be that descendant that would fulfill all those promises made in the Old Testament. But going forward in this book, we're also going to see it's going to take a man. It's going to require a man to be the one who would be the sacrifice for men's sin. It's going to take a man who would be the great high priest to intercede for men. And all of that, folks, is coming up later in this great book of Hebrews. My goal this morning is to get us to think along the logical lines of argument that the writer is presenting to us here. I want us to get the big picture. It's not like we're taking a microscope and we're going to analyze every single word. I think it's most important going forward to get the big picture. Logically, what is the writer's argument here? So that's what I'm seeking to do. The fact of Christ being so much greater than the angels is not just some little addendum that the writer has plugged in here, But I believe it's the key. It's really one of the major keys to understanding the whole rest of the book of Hebrews. And it is what follows here and what I have entitled today, the message, the word spoken by angels. The word spoken by angels. So here we are right in the middle of this comparison of the Son of God and angels. And the writer, right in the middle of that wonderful comparison, right in the middle of that, he interjects an admonition. An admonition is simply a warning. We see that over and over throughout the book of Hebrews, right in the middle of a discourse about how wonderful and how superior Christ the Son is, the writer will stop. He'll interject an application to everyday life for you and I. And that's what he's doing right here. And I'd say to you all, theology and life go together. Theology and life go together. Christian doctrine is to be presented to your mind, but also to your will. It's to be received by faith, and then your theology is to be proved out in experience. You don't really believe something if your life does not show you're living according to what you say you believe. And so theology and life go together. It is as if the writer here in Hebrews had given us all these glorious truths about the superiority of the Son of Man over the angels, and he couldn't go any farther without stopping to make an appeal. As if he's stopping right here and saying, now, I've told you all this, what are you going to do about it now? How is this going to impact your life? You and I can know all the truth there is to know about Jesus Christ, and we can still go to hell if we never receive him by faith and bow to his lordship over our lives. And that's his point, I believe. Well, let's look at the text in verse 1. Therefore. Again, anytime you see that word, therefore, you must look and you must see what it's there for. Therefore. It points us to the logical connection between the theology the writer has just told us about, the theology about the Son, and the response, the right response that that theology requires. This is a conclusion that the writer is drawing from the things he's just said. He's just told us that Jesus is not only the divine Son of God, but he's told us that Jesus is also the human Son of God, who has been exalted to rule and to reign at God's right hand. Therefore, we ought to connect the dots between this high theology of Christ, the Son, and what that means for us practically. So in verse 1, the writer concludes, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now, your translation may say something like this. We ought to pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard. Considering all these things we've heard, how glorious Christ the Son is, how superior he is to the angels, we ought to give closer attention, greater heed to the things that we've heard. In other words, a message, a revelation has come to us, and we ought to give the more earnest heed to that message than any other message. Now, that doesn't mean the other message or the other revelation isn't true. I anticipated a question. Oh, you're saying the other message is not good. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there's something different about this revelation, this new revelation, this message. There's something different about it that makes it superior to the old message. Notice the contrast in the context of what we're looking at here. Because Christ is greater than the angels, you and I ought to pay much closer attention to this new revelation. And then he follows that with a danger, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, to me, the King James is a little confusing here. It's not so much that the things we've heard are slipping or drifting away from us. That's not the intent. We ought to pay much closer attention lest those things slip away from us. The point is, I believe what he's saying here, there is a window of opportunity for all of us. A message has come near unto you. And if you don't give it the attention that it demands and the diligence that it deserves, you and I are in danger of forever drifting away from it, so that it's out of reach. And I'm sure this is the intent of the writer, because in the Greek, this phrase, lest, the way the King James translates it, lest at any time we should let them slip, This has nautical connotations. What I mean by nautical, being out on the sea, being on the water. It has nautical connotations. The picture here is not of an ignorant sailor. Just didn't know where to go and I missed it. It's not of an ignorant sailor. It's not even of a rebellious sailor. The picture here is of a careless sailor. A careless sailor. We could paraphrase what the writer is saying here, I think, this way, and this is my paraphrase. Therefore, verse 1, we must the more earnestly secure our lives to the message we have heard, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and we be lost forever. I think that's his intent. There is a harbor of salvation, and you can pass right by it. You can know all about it. You can know you ought to go there, but you can just drift right by. Because see, the current is not going to take you into the harbor. The current is taking you downstream. You have to exert effort to get into the harbor. And this is, I think, the intent. I'm going to come back to that idea in my concluding remarks, so we're not just going to leave that. But right here we have to ask, what is this message that the writer is calling the things which we have heard? He says, we ought to give more earnest heed. We ought to pay more careful attention to the things which we have heard. What is that? Well, he describes it in the following verses, verse 2 and 3, and he does so by comparison. Similar to what we had back in chapter 1, remember those first two verses in chapter 1 where God in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Now in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. We had that comparison. God speaking by the prophets and now speaking by the Son. We have a similar contrast here in verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, folks, if what the angels said was authoritative, and that's the word he uses here, steadfast, if what the angels said was authoritative, if what they said was binding upon us, then here's the contrast. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken, which first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then by them that heard him? There is the other message. First, we had the word spoken by angels. Now we have the word spoken by the Lord and by them that heard him, who that's simply the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life and of Christ's message. So I think we are to conclude here, if what angels spoke was steadfast, and that's what the scripture says here, if what they spoke was steadfast, if what the angel spoke was authoritative, if what the angel spoke was reliable, then how much more so is that which is spoken by the Son? In other words, if you and I are going to be judged by failing to obey that which angels spoke, then how much more will you and I be judged for dismissing what the Son spoke? I think that's what he's saying here. Now, I know that inquiring minds want to know, just what is he talking about when he says the word spoken by angels? When did angels ever speak to men? Well, last 2 weeks, we cited some of those instances in the scriptures. Angels came to Abraham, spoke to Abraham. Angels came to Lot, spoke to Lot. Angels came to Jacob, met Jacob, wrestled with the angel. Angel came to Mary, told him about the Son. Angel came to Joseph, told him about the Son. On and on and on. There's times when angels manifested themselves as men and spoke to men. But what is the writer of Hebrews talking about here when he says the word spoken by angels? And by the way, this word in the Greek is logos. And it simply means a spoken message. The word spoken by angels. Well, obviously he's referring to something that was quite well known to the Jew of his day. Because he didn't even take time to explain what he meant by that. If the word spoken by angels, to him, everybody knows what that means. Well, we're not Jews. And we didn't grow up in that culture. And Gentiles don't really understand what that means unless they are shown. So I think he's referencing something that was well known by the Jew of his day, but quite unknown by Christians in our day. What the writer, I think, is referencing here is the law given to Moses. The word spoken by angels. He's talking about the law given to Moses. The old covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That covenant, we know, was a revelation from God given to man by angelic mediation. Let me say it again. The Old Covenant law of Moses was a revelation of God given to men by angelic mediation. Can we prove that biblically? I believe we can. We need to recognize that there was a role assigned to angels at the time of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And this is going to take me a few minutes to develop, but I think it's critical to understand what's coming ahead. Go with me to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to read a few passages in the Old Testament here. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. The Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him." In other words, he speaks for me. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." Did you get that in verse 22? If you will obey his voice and do all that I speak. Is this the angel speaking or is this God speaking? Well, it's both, isn't it? The angel that is sent is authorized and is speaking for God. Verse 21, again, if you don't obey him, you're not obeying God. If you provoke him, he will not pardon your sins. My point is here to show you that God is speaking by way of mediation. That's how God's speaking here. He has a mediator, angel, speaking for him. What I mean is there is a difference between speaking mediately, M-E-D-I-A-T-E-L-Y. There's a difference between speaking mediately and speaking immediately, I-M-M. E-D-I-A-T-E-L-Y. There's a difference between speaking immediately and immediately. Here in this passage, God mediates his word through someone or something. In other words, he does it indirectly. He doesn't speak directly. An immediate revelation would be God speaking directly to someone. And I hope you can see the difference because it matters here in this thing of angels speaking. God speaking through angels. So what I'm saying here, folks, is in the giving of the law, God did not give it immediately. In other words, God didn't give it directly. He gave it mediately through the agency of angels. That's how the law came. He had mediation there. Go over to Exodus 24. You may not even have to turn a page, but in Exodus 24, verse 9, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." Now let me ask you, did they see God? The Bible says that no man can see God and live. The question is this, did they see God immediately, or did they see him directly, or did they see his person mediated unto them and see him indirectly? That's the question. One more passage here, Exodus 33. This is where God's charging Moses to go out towards the promised land. And Moses said in verse 14, in verse 13, "Lord, I know that I may find grace in thy sight. Consider that this nation is your people." And he said, God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with you. I'll give you rest." And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with me, then don't make us go. We don't want to go. And I won't read it all, but in verse 18, here Moses says to the Lord, he says, "I beg you, I beseech you, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And he said, God said to Moses, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I thought back there in Exodus 24 where we just read, they saw God. Didn't it say that? And I remember where it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as even a man would speak to his friend. And yet here God says to Moses, you can't see my face because no man can see my face and live. Now we know theologically, folks, we're driven to that conclusion. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, right there in John in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He's made Him known. In other words, Jesus has shown God. And then in his first epistle, 1 John 4:12, again, John says the same thing. No man has seen God at any time. So we need to understand that when the Scripture speaks about man seeing God, it is not directly. Are you with me? It's not directly seeing God. It's not in an immediate way, but it's mediated to us through someone or something. And often when men encounter angels in the Scripture, remember Jacob wrestling with that angel all night long? And yet Jacob says in that passage in Genesis 32, he says, I have seen God face to face. Manoah, remember who Manoah was? Manoah was the father of Samson. Manoah and his wife, they encountered an angel there in the book of Judges that looked like a man. And yet they said, quote, we shall surely die because we have seen God, unquote. So although it is described as seeing or hearing God directly, it is in fact a mediation of the Word and the very presence of God. And so, what we're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews is just that. God, when He gave His law on Mount Sinai, did not do it directly. He didn't do it immediately. He did it indirectly. Or what we could say He did it mediately through the agency of angels. So it was just not God alone giving His law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Word, as our text in Hebrews chapter 2 says, the Word was spoken by angels, the mediation of angels. Look at Deuteronomy 33. We'll press this a little bit further. Deuteronomy 33. That chapter opens and Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. And Moses is pronouncing blessing upon the children of Israel before he dies. Remember, he's not going to get to go in the promised land. He sinned against God. He smote the rock. And the Lord says, you can't go in. But he's speaking to the children of Israel. He's pronouncing blessing on them. Verse 1, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. Now the Hebrew word there is holy ones. And it's all the commentators, everyone clearly is in agreement. This is speaking of holy angels. He came with 10,000s of holy ones, angels from his right hand went a fiery law for them. The implication, I think, is very clear that God came with his holy ones. He came with his holy angels. And it says 10,000s. Why 10,000s? That's the largest number the Hebrews had in their language. They didn't have 100,000 in their language. That was the largest number, 10,000. And he says here, 10,000s of holy ones. And he brought the law to the children of Israel in this way. Psalm 68 and verse 17. We're building a case here before we can go forward. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The psalmist there says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. even thousands of angels, excuse me, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Again, there's another reference. When God came to Mount Sinai to communicate His law, He was coming with an innumerable company of angels. They were there with Him. So is that enough evidence for us to say that angels were the mediators of the old covenant? Well, for many of you, probably not. Let's go to the New Testament. Look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. We referenced this a week ago. We're going to go back there today. Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7. Let's start in verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, don't miss what he's talking about here. We all know about the burning bush, but Stephen said, in that burning bush, there appeared an angel and spoke to Stephen out of that burning bush. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and couldn't look on it anymore. He durst not behold it. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Then as Stephen nears the end of his sermon in verse 51, he tries to butter up his accusers a little bit so that, you know, how preachers do. At the end of the sermon, you want to butter up the congregation so they'll like you after you finish a hard message. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers? In other words, you slew the predictors of the Messiah, and now you have slain the Messiah himself. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. In other words, the law, the old covenant, was put in place through the agency. We could say through the arrangement of angels. Now, one more place in the New Testament before we get back to Hebrews. Galatians chapter 3. Here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is giving us a contrast between the law and the promise of the seed to Abraham. Simply a contrast between law and gospel. That's what Paul is giving us here in Galatians 3. And that's the topic of this chapter. And Paul makes the argument that the law was never meant to be the tool through which we were to receive God's blessing. That was never its intention. Then the obvious question comes in verse 19 of chapter 3. Why then did God give the law? If it was not to be the tool to bless the people, why did He give it in the first place? Verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? What was it for? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, and if you want to know who the seed is, look at verse 16, the seed, which is Christ. So the law was given because of sin, because of transgressions, until the seed, or until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made. And it, the law, the old covenant, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, I'm not trying to confuse you here. In other words, God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, but He used angels to do it. And Moses, in turn, communicated God's law, and Moses served as a mediator between God and the people. God spoke through angels to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. I'm trying to say this in all different ways. God spoke immediately to the angels, or through the angels, and then the angels spoke immediately to Moses, and Moses was then the mediator to the people. In a sense, you have double mediation here. You have God speaking to and through the angels, communicating to Moses, and then God speaking from Moses, through Moses, to the people. So that's why verse 19 here in Galatians says, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You have double mediation here in the giving of the law. So I think Paul is making the same point in Galatians that Stephen did back in Acts chapter 7, that the law, this old covenant package, it was given to Israel through the agency and through the mediation of angels. Now, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, if the word spoken by angels, that word spoken by angels, we understand what the writer is referring to now, I think, and we also begin to see why the teaching of chapter 1 was so important. That teaching of chapter 1 was Christ is so much better than the angels. The writer is comparing two separate mediations, one coming through angels and one coming through the Son. Three times later on in this book of Hebrews, Christ is going to be referred to as the mediator of a better covenant, the mediator of a new covenant. He's better. In East Texas language, he's mo better, much more better than anything and everything that came before. So in both cases, the old and the new covenants, God speaks and God deals with man, not immediately, not directly, but through a mediator. Angels and Moses in the old covenant, Christ, the Son, in the New Covenant. And according to our text here in Hebrews, these two different messages have great consequences if not heeded. In verse 2, we have angels speaking, and then in verse 3, we have the Lord that spoke. Well, if angels were mediators speaking forth the law of God, what did Christ speak forth? We know what angels spoke. We've just read all these scriptures. What did Christ speak? Well, I'm sure you've already figured it out. In verse 3 of our text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? What Christ spoke was what the writer here calls so great salvation. That's another term for the gospel. That's what Christ spoke. Remember old Simeon there in the temple in Luke chapter 2? It had been revealed to old Simeon. He was there in the temple day after day. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Lord had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he would see the Lord's Christ. In other words, Simeon, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. And then the day comes, Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple to do all the things that were required in the law for their baby. And remember, it's amazing, old Simeon took the Lord Jesus, the baby Jesus, up in his arms. He blessed God and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's holding Jesus and he's saying, this is salvation right here. I've seen it. And so that parallels with what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. If the word spoken through angels was steadfast, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation. It's simply a synonym for the gospel. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the good news to sinful men. In other words, Christ the Lord, he brought a new word from God. He brought new revelation from God. Oh, there were types and shadows and pictures of it in the old, but he plainly brought it. And you can search that out, Mark chapter 1, where Christ comes and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel. That's the first thing Jesus preached. He was the first preacher of the gospel. It's the revelation of Christ. God who spoke in time past has now in these last days spoken unto us by and through his Son. And that word that Christ brings is the supreme word. It is the authoritative word. It is the final word from God. No need for you and I to wait for another revelation from God. No need for you and I to look somewhere else. We have all we need to know. We have everything that's needful for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Peter says. There's never going to be any, we say this is good news. There's never going to be any better news than this. This is it. This is it. Notice there is a chain through which this word comes to us. In verse 3, it says that first of all, it came through Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. In fact, I think it's right to say that Christ didn't just bring the gospel. He didn't just bring the message. He was the message. He was the gospel. He was the good news. Because the gospel is all about Christ. It's all about Him, who He is and what He's done to reconcile poor sinners like you and me unto God. And yet what we call the gospel is to be communicated by men to men by verbal proposition. See, this is what's hard for Kevin. Now, here we are. We're commissioned to stand up here, and we're sinful men. We're men who need the gospel as much or more than you do, and yet we're commissioned to stand up here and communicate this proposition to you. And that's the way the Lord arranged it. In other words, the gospel isn't communicated by angels. The law was mediated through angels, through Moses. The gospel is not to be mediated through angels. It's to be mediated and proclaimed from the lips of sinful men. And you wonder why Paul said the foolishness of preaching? That's part of it. How can I preach? And yet we're commissioned to preach. And the gospel doesn't come through mysterious visions, apparitions, or impressions. I've heard people's testimony before. You know, I was in the bathroom standing in front of the mirror and I saw Jesus. And He said, believe in me. Accept me. No, I don't believe that's how the Lord works. The gospel is to be taught. It's to be preached to every creature, the Great Commission says. So Christ comes to us through the proclamation of the gospel. And according to verse 3 here, this gospel, this so great salvation, was first communicated to men by the Lord during His earthly ministry, and then the writer says it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Again, the writer says the gospel was confirmed to us by them that heard Christ. Now again, we touched on this two or three weeks ago in the introduction. This is where the question of Paul's authorship comes into question. Because the writer of Hebrews himself, he's clearly putting himself not in that group who heard Christ Himself speak the gospel. He's putting himself in another generation, those who received the gospel from those who heard it from Christ, like a second generation. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, and that would be Christ. You remember in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul argues that he did not receive the gospel from other men. He didn't go down to Jerusalem and go to the school of theology and sit under the feet of Peter and James and John and learn the gospel from them. No, Paul makes clear assertion in Galatians 1, I received the gospel from Jesus Christ. He revealed the gospel to me personally. Now, we don't really know how he did that. We don't know how that happened. But we do know that what's said of the writer of Hebrews here in verse 3, that would not fit with how Paul said he received the gospel. So that's one reason we have to rule out Paul as the author of this gospel. Because whoever wrote this did not receive the gospel from Christ. He received it from those who heard it from Christ. Now in verse 4, the writer says that not only was the gospel spoken by Christ Himself and confirmed unto us by those who heard it from Him, but God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse types of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all according to His own will. Let me just spend a few minutes here. Because here, folks, if you mark in your Bible, this is a good place to mark this. We have a clue as to the purpose of these signs, wonders, miracles, and extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. What were they for? Why did God give them? Why did God gift men with these powers? They weren't given for their own sake. They weren't even given for the sake of the recipient. They were given, folks, to confirm the authority of the messenger and to confirm the authority of the message. They were given to authenticate who was speaking and to authenticate the word they were speaking. Here's a good verse. You can write it right here beside this if you want to write. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. You'll remember the story. The prophet Elijah, he went to Zarephath and he encountered a woman there and her son who were starving. And he miraculously gave them food. Later on, this woman's child died and she calls for Elijah and she's upset. You gave me this child back and now he has died. Elijah comes. Remember, Elijah stretches himself forth on this dead child and the child is revived. He works a miracle and this child comes back to life. Now, verse 24, 1 Kings 17, the woman, this same woman said to Elijah, now by this miracle, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord that's in your mouth is true. There's the purpose for miraculous workings. I know you're a man of God, and I know what you said is true. So when you see these miracles in the New Testament, first Christ, then the apostles, and then those who they laid hands upon and gave them these powers, it was to authenticate the messenger and to authenticate their message as true. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he did many things that confirmed who he was and what he said was true. Remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he came to Jesus in verse 2 there. He said, now, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no man can do these things that you do except God be with him. So the miraculous things Christ had done that Nicodemus had seen and heard about, it confirmed in Nicodemus's heart, this is a man from God and what he says is true. Jesus himself said in John 10:37 and 38, he said, if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? If I don't have something to back it up, don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter reminded his hearers that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He was authenticated among you. He was confirmed as a man of God and truth. God went on to give similar confirming signs through his apostles, those who directly received the gospel from Christ himself. And many of their listeners, no doubt, would say the apostles would go out and preach. Paul would go out on his missionary journeys and preach. And surely people would say, why should we believe you? Why should we believe what you're saying? What proof do we have that your message is from God? How can we know this is true? Well, look at the works they did. God gave them miraculous powers to do many works. But folks, once the scripture was completed, and we do have the complete canon of the scripture in your laps, in your hands, on your electronic devices, we have the completed canon of scripture. And once that was completed, once the word spoken in time past by the prophets, the word spoken in the last days by the Son, that word passed on by the apostles, once we have that, we have no need of these miraculous signs to confirm and authenticate another messenger and to confirm and authenticate the message. We have it. We have it. You want to see miracles? You want to know that the gospel message is true? Open this book. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the book of Acts. And you'll see all the miracles you want to see, all the miracles you need to see to believe that this is from God. This is true. And if that doesn't convince you that the gospel is true, more miracles won't either. Their purpose has been fulfilled. If someone comes along to you and says, the Lord told me, I hope they have the Bible in their hand. If they come along to you and say, thus saith the Lord, how do you know if what they're saying is so? Well, you can check it out by the scriptures. If they're saying, thus saith the Lord, I'm assuming they're saying something that would be confirmed by the scriptures. So in the first century, the miraculous was simply to authenticate the messenger and to confirm the message. I hope that's clear. That's a big issue in our day. In our day of strange fire, these counterfeit miracles, folks, they have become the message. That is their message. You want to see the Holy Spirit working and moving in a miraculous way in a church? Find you a church where Christ is preached. Find you a church where He has the preeminence. Find a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is central in all they do, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. His role, He's been called the shy one of the Trinity, but His role is to turn attention away from Himself and turn it to Jesus Christ. His role is to take the things of Christ and teach them and prove them true to our hearts. And you can check me out on that. John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. That's exactly what Jesus said. Well, just listen. This is the words of Jesus. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit, is come, the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. It's not about Him. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Christ said, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Me and shall show it unto you. You find that church that's preaching Christ and holding Christ up week in and week out, I believe you're going to see miracles. You're going to see real miracles, not counterfeit miracles. You're going to see people who are dead, the walking dead in trespasses and sins, raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a miracle that's not going to fade away. Now, I'm not denying that God can't still do miraculous things. And just as our text here says at the end of verse 4, according to His own will. It's always been that way. When He gifted men and they worked miracles, it was according to His will, because they couldn't always do it. I know Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick when he himself had miraculous powers to heal. Why? It wasn't God's will. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He pled with the Lord three times to take it away. It wasn't taken away. You see, sickness is a messenger. Sickness is a help for God's people in God's hands. So I'm not denying that God can still do miraculous things today according to His will, just like He did in the first century. But what I am saying, the purpose of those signs and wonders done by Christ, done by the apostles and those to whom those gifts were communicated, that purpose has been fulfilled. We have the word confirmed. In the time we have remaining here, I want to press upon you by way of application what the writer is pressing upon these Jews. He's writing to Jews who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to, by way of application, press on you what he's pressing on them. There's an obvious contrast here between two messages in this passage. There's certainly a continuity also, because it is God speaking in both. In the first, the law, the old covenant, God was speaking through angels. Now, in the gospel, God is speaking through His Son. Make no mistake, folks. According to verse 2 of our text, the word spoken by angels, and that was the law, the old covenant, the King James, it was steadfast, says it was steadfast. Your translation may say authoritative. I don't know what the other translations say. That's the intent. It was authoritative. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience. Transgression simply means overt committing acts of treason against God's law. You are breaking actively God's law. Disobedience, sins of omission. You're failing to do what God's commanded you to do. And this was what the angels brought. In other words, you're bound to keep it perfectly. And if you don't keep it perfectly, there is a just penalty. And that penalty is death. We often think of the law as being summarized in the Ten Commandments, fully summarized in love God and love your neighbor. But also part of the law was the penalty for breaking those commandments. That was part of God's law. And ultimately, it was death. You break any one of them, you're guilty of death. And we know the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall surely die. So that's what was brought through the mediation of angel. But now, folks, there's another mediator. Another mediator has come, and that's the Son. And He is an infinitely greater mediator than even the angels. And therefore, the message that He mediates carries greater, infinitely greater authority. And along with a greater authority of the revelation, there is a greater responsibility and accountability for the hearer. Let me put it in redneck language. You got in trouble not listening to the message that came through angels, and every one of you either is or you got in trouble not listening and heeding that message. You got in trouble not listening to that message given through angels. How much more trouble are you going to be in if you don't listen to the Son? That's what this passage is telling us. That's the comparison that's drawn here. It's one thing if you get a parking ticket downtown Mount Pleasant, downtown Paris, downtown Longview, and you just wad it up and throw it in the trash. But it's a whole other thing if you get a letter from IRS. If you wad that up and throw it in the trash, you're in big trouble. Probably. You got a bigger problem. If you get in trouble for breaking the lesser, how much more trouble are you going to be in for breaking the greater? That's the comparison he's drawing here. Now, we don't have time, but you can read it later. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In that chapter, Paul is making the observation that the law was glorious, and it was. The law is holy, just, and good, Paul says in Romans 7, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says the law was glorious, but he calls it a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death. The law never brought the answer, folks. It simply put the problem before us. I'm a dentist. I used to be a dentist. You come into my office and you sit down and I take x-rays and I look in your mouth and I say, man, you got a terrible cavity. That's awful. And then I push the button, set you up and say, have a nice day. We'll see you later. Wait a minute. Well, I'm not here to fix the problem. I'm just here to tell you what the problem is. That's the law. That's the law. And Paul calls it a glorious ministry. It was glorious. Remember in that chapter, it's referenced what happened in the Old Testament when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. He references there in 2 Corinthians 3, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. Remember when he came back, his face shone with the glory of God. And then Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 3:9, he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he's talking about the law, if there was glory in that, the ministry of righteousness, he's talking about the gospel, must far exceed in glory. If that was glorious, and it was, then the gospel far exceeds it in glory. In other words, how much more glorious is this message of the gospel that brings? It doesn't bring the problem to us. It brings a solution to the problem. The law brought the diagnosis of our sickness and of our death, but the gospel brings the remedy and it brings life to us. And by the way, Moses' face, it glowed all right, but it was a fading glory, if you remember. But the glory of the gospel, like Paul says, it's like looking in a mirror. It has power not only to show you what you are, but it has power to change you into what you should be. As you gaze upon Christ and you change from glory to glory to glory. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is arguing here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. God, in communicating His law through the mediation of angels, through Moses, has said to you and I, this is what the law says to you, do this and live. End of story. Do it and live. Well, folks, the problem is we've got a bad record and we got a bad heart. We're doomed. We got a bad record and we have a bad heart. We have transgressed, as our text in Hebrews 2 says, and we have disobeyed God's law. And beside that, we came into this life with a heart that really despised God telling us what to do and what not to do. We have a natural hatred for God's law. So the question for us is this. Verse 3 of our text. How shall we escape? Escape what? God's judgment? God's wrath? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that came by the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And we had rhetorical questions in chapter 1. Here's another rhetorical question in chapter 2. And here it is. How shall we escape if we neglect the gospel? Everybody ought to know the answer. The answer is you will not escape if you neglect the gospel. You won't. Neglect. Everybody's guilty. Neglect. What does neglect look like? I really want to drive this home to everybody. What does neglect look like? I tried to think of illustrations this may be lacking. Think of yourself out in the middle of an ocean. You've been out fishing, your boat sank. You lost your life preserver. And you're in the middle of the ocean and you're treading water. You've been going up and down. You're exhausted and sharks are circling around you. You're in big trouble. But then a ship comes by and they throw you a life buoy. You know what a life buoy is? One of the little round floaties with a rope on it. They throw you a life buoy. Now, can you imagine that you would neglect such an offer of salvation? Who would do that? It's insanity. Oh, you say, well, I don't like that kind of life buoy. I don't like that one. Or you say, no, I'm going to try to swim for it. This is not like swimming across a swimming pool. This is like you swimming from the Pacific coast of the United States to China. In other words, it's impossible. You're not going to make it. But folks, how many neglect the gospel because they had rather do it themselves? They got some hope that it's going to turn out all right for me because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good person. I think I can make it. They prefer their own means of getting there rather than giving up on self and laying hold of that eternal life buoy. If I can speak that way, that which God has set before them in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's neglect. There might be those who'd rather be saved by another ship. In other words, I don't like that ship. I don't really like the captain of that ship. I don't like the way he runs his ship. I don't like the way that I would have to live the rest of my life under his authority. I want to be saved by that ship over there. I like it better. Many neglect the gospel for that reason. They're looking for something better. There's not anything better coming along. You've never heard, nor will you ever hear better news than this news. That God's made a way for you and I to be forgiven, to live a life that's worth living. Not to have to suffer the penalty of God's wrath for my sin. He's made a way. I think some even neglect the gospel because they lack appreciation for what it took for the gospel to come to us. In other words, they take it for granted that the sinless, spotless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to suffer and die a most awful death in order for you and I to even hear the gospel. Had He not gone to the cross, you wouldn't have even got to hear the gospel. And we would neglect it as if it weren't that important. The writer makes a similar appeal in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 26. There he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." That's just another way of saying we've heard the gospel. Okay, I got it. I know it. I understand it. I can recite it back to you. "If we sin willfully after we have received that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." There's nowhere else to go. There's not a better message. There's not another ship. There's not another life boy coming. That's it. But what remains for us is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, how much greater punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he, Christ, was sanctified? They counted an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Neglecting this gospel is also neglecting all the blood of the martyrs down through church history, all that has been done to bring this gospel to you and I. We just neglect it. Sometimes neglect is an unwillingness to be identified with our Savior and His people, neglecting the gospel. I'm speaking here particularly of a public profession of faith and baptism. Now, I don't believe for one minute that baptism saves anyone, and I hope you don't either. But the Bible depicts baptism as a testimony that identifies us with Christ and with His people. And if you believe that God has done a saving work in your life, that you're not the person you were before, your sins are forgiven, if you believe that and yet you neglect to publicly profess that with a profession of faith and baptism and identifying with God's people, you are neglecting the gospel and you're in danger. That'd be like laying hold of the life buoy that's thrown to you but saying, "I don't want you to bring me into the ship. I'm good out here." No. Let me wrap up here. Those of you here who are saved, you're going to find out, I'm finding out, and you're probably already finding out, and if I've done any counseling with any of you, you're going to find out that every bit of backsliding that you're guilty of as a Christian, every failure for you to love others in your life as you should love them, it's a result of this. You're neglecting the gospel. Particularly, you're neglecting the implications of the gospel in your own life. You're saved, but you've got problems in relations with other Christians. You're neglecting the gospel. John said in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, if He loved us that way, to sacrifice Himself for our eternal well-being," he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to so love other people the same way." Sacrifice of self for someone else's eternal well-being. Now, we realize we can't do that ultimately. But as we give of ourselves upon gospel principles, relationships are healed. Things are worked out. Lastly, if you're a person today, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And maybe you don't even care. If you've got nothing from what I've already said, I want you to get this. You have to find out about the gospel. You have to find out, because if you neglect it, you're not going to escape the consequences of that. And the consequences of neglecting the gospel, it's everlasting. It's forever. You might say, "Well, I know the gospel. I know the facts of the gospel. But I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian." Well, I would say to you, start crying out to God. Call out to your Savior, the only Savior you're ever going to have, to do what you cannot do for yourself. Plead with Him. Because it's not enough for you and I just to know about Christ. We have to know Him. We have to bow to Him. We must commune with Him. We must have life that flows from Him. We must serve Him and make Him known to others. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. That's what you need. That's what I need. Now, I know you can't do one work to save your soul. But what I am saying, if you're not saved, you better get to work today. What do I mean by that? Jesus said, they asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God in John chapter 6? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him that He has sent. You better believe. You better go to the great physician and present yourself as a charity case. Lord, I got nothing. All I have is my sin and my failure and my weakness. And my need to be forgiven. That's what I've got. And I'm going to tell you, that's all you need. To feel your need of Him. The truth is, we've all sinned against God's law. My prayer is that you and I would not sin against His grace. If the word spoken by angels was authoritative, and every transgression and disobedience received retribution, deserves it, then how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ? We won't. May we all repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. It's that simple. It really is that simple. The life buoy has been thrown out again today. Grab it. Come into the ship. Proclaim the glories of your Savior through all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You, Father, for so great a salvation. Oh, Lord, the only thing we deserve is Your wrath, Your judgment. But, Lord, we are thankful that You didn't leave us in our sin. We're thankful that Christ came and preached the good news. The apostles preached the good news. Others have given their blood through the years, through the centuries, to preach the good news. And Lord, we have it. We've heard it. We know it. May we all be saved. Lord, do what we can't do. We pray that You would bring those dead in trespasses and sins to life. Make them know and feel their need just to be right with You, to be forgiven of their sins. And help them to know that there is a way. In a sense, it's a simple way. Turning from our sin. Agreeing with You that we're deserving of wrath and judgment. And yet agreeing with You that You sent Your Son. You gave Your Son. Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we ask You to bless Your word in Jesus' name. Amen.